Welcome to our look ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath school lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and this is a new series entitled Growing in a Relationship with God. Now, which one of us doesn't need to do that? This is lesson number one in that series for April 4 of 2026, entitled Reality Check. Wonder where that's going to take us. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, as we seek to gain a better relationship with you, help us in this series of lessons to find out better ways to do that. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So, to start off with the basic questions, how do you develop a relationship with someone or something that you can't see, hear, taste, smell, or touch? How many senses do we have?
Five.
Okay. Is the best way to learn about God from the story of Jesus Christ? Well, that certainly sounds like a good start, right? He was the only human/divine being who has ever lived on this earth. And I keep running across people even now that, you know, it just baffles them how someone could be God and man at the same time. Fully God and fully man. And that was a question. Those questions were baffled early Christians for 200 or 300 years. Anyway, did he really live like one of us? His difficulty in understand and relate to someone who lived 2,000 years ago in a completely different culture, how well do we understand that culture? Most of us can't even read or write the language that he and his disciples used. Very few people can, actually, because what was the basic mother tongue of Jesus and his disciples?
Aramaic.
Yeah.
Aramaic. People study Hebrew now, biblical Hebrew. And of course, in Palestine and Israel, they speak a modern version of biblical Hebrew. And people study Greek. I studied Greek 6 years, but not Aramaic. By the way, is there Aramaic in the Bible?
Yeah, I think there is.
Where would you look?
Huh? Daniel.
In the Old Testament, in Daniel.
Yes. Some in Daniel. And in Daniel, you'll find out he starts out talking, you know, to his friends and so forth, discussing the history. And then it says, O King, live forever. He starts talking to Nebuchadnezzar. He turns it, just switches automatically Aramaic. And so up until the end of, I think it's chapter 7, where he goes back to start talking about his prophecies, he goes back to Hebrew. So, yes. Anybody else have any Aramaic in their Bibles, in their
books? Jesus on the cross spoke some Aramaic.
Yeah, there's a few words here and there in the New Testament, but there's quite a bit in Ezra and Esther as well. So, anyway, moving on. Is the Bible that we read today a fair and accurate picture of what actually happened so long ago? Can we depend on God to make sure that the translators and the copyists that have worked on bringing the Bible to today can be trusted? Of course, if one has doubts about the translations or copying, one can learn those original languages, since we have very reliable copies of the originals of the Old Testament that have been preserved. There's an entire science that has developed a series of steps to check on the accuracy of any copy or translation. And I can tell you, having studied that several years, that it's quite a science.
Is it fair to tell the people that Jeremiah 8 verse 8 tells you that the scribes have made it into a lie?
Well, that's not the Bible. That's talking about the things that they were teaching people at that time. And sure, that happened all the way through the Old Testament. But that didn't work its way into the Bible, unless you don't trust God. So how would you describe your relationship with God? Is it growing? Is it stronger every day? Would you describe him, as God, as a personal friend? That's something we would discuss maybe to ourselves privately. Perhaps your best friend ever? How much time do you spend with him? Well, God has suggested a very reliable and yet simple three-part way to develop and progress our relationship with him. One, Bible study. 2, prayer, and 3, witnessing. So, Jim, can you pick up number 5 there?
And simple, understandable stories about the things that we do know and understand, he has given us excellent examples of what kind of a person he is. By imagining ourselves in those stories, either as participants or observers, we can get a reasonably good idea of what kind of a person God is.
Okay.
Jesus said to Philip, you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah. So that's a good step, isn't it? One of the best ways to grow a relationship with God is to pick a particular story and, quote, when you think you've understood a given story, try to imagine what you would have done if you were God in that situation. Also, try to imagine what you would have done in that situation if you were the devil.
Hmm.
Now, there's a interesting exercise for you, and there's a handout that deals with that in some length and excellent materials, I think. There's the link to it on the web. Take a look at the rest of that handout, giving the general principles that we have used in the past for dealing with stories or passages of Scripture. If one tries to walk in the shoes, quote unquote, of someone else for a while, it gives one a much better feel for why that person did what she or he did in that situation. And you've all heard the expression what's the official term now? Not the Native Americans, another term.
And you've walked in someone's moccasins.
Walked in someone's moccasins for 2 weeks, yeah. When you've experimented with that technique, you may become so excited about what you're learning that you will want to discuss what you've learned with someone else. I just read a story about a group called, a group trying to evangelize people, and they went to a place in the Solomon Islands where no Christians really had been to work in there recently, at least. And they passed out little solar-powered radio kind of thing. Not radios, little recorders, things with solar power. And people were almost fighting over them. They were so excited. And they had the whole Bible recorded in the local language. And portions of Ellen White and other things, evangelistic series and means of people were, in fact, one family that felt bad that they got cheated. They didn't get one, so they stole one from somebody else. And then they went to court, and finally the judge says, okay, you get it this week, and they'll get it the next week, and then you get it the following week. That was their solution.
Not a whole lot different than the story when they, in Russia, when they had things began to open up there, and they had sent Bibles over there.
Yeah.
And people were stealing the Bibles.
Yeah. Okay, when you've experimented with that technique of understanding Bible stories, you may become so excited about what you're learning that you will want to discuss what you've learned with someone else. And that is exactly what God wants you to do. More than that, if you think you understand a story or passage and what it means, try to explain it to someone else. If they are honest and inquisitive enough to ask questions, you may decide that you need to go back and do some more study. Studying together is also a very helpful and exciting process. So what do you think the onlooking universe thinks about, one, your relationship with God? Any way to figure that out for ourselves?
Well, I think how much time you spend with God on a daily basis.
Yeah. What do you think they think about, number 2, the relationship of our church with God? And 3, the relationship of our world with God. Do you think we have any Enochs or even Pauls in our church today?
Possibly.
It would be nice, wouldn't it?
I haven't seen anyone translated lately.
You haven't?
No.
You would miss them. Maybe there's an empty car driving down the street.
Uber.
Our daughter just came back from making a sort of a business trip to San Francisco and rode with 2 or 3 people. One is new Waymos, are they called?
Yeah, Waymos, yeah. That's an empty car.
Quite a experience. Anyway, we do not have to guess about our relationship with God. God has given us some very good clues in Scripture. We recognize that the book of Revelation is an excellent source of information about the future. Of course, that's assuming that you believe that God is able to understand the future. Many people do not believe God, even God has that ability. In Revelation 2 and 3, John discussed the seven churches in Asia Minor, what we now call Western Turkey, with which he was working at that time. And if you've looked at a map, we don't have an easy way to show you that, but this is a series of churches in kind of a loop in Western Turkey, starting with Ephesus and going around and ending up with Laodicea, which was almost back to Ephesus. And Revelation clearly states that it is a message from Jesus Christ himself addressed to the church in our day. The message now, of course, once again, that's assuming you think that God has the ability to know things way in advance. The message first talks about the messenger known as the angel of the church of. Then it addressed who is the actual author of the message, that is Jesus. And then it talks about the people who received the message. So you're talking about the person who originates the message, and the process that gets to you, and then what's the message all about? What does it say to you? Margaret?
This is from the Adult Teacher Sabbath School Bible Study Guide. Of course, the seven churches of Asia, Western Turkey, do not refer literally to contemporary, in our day, churches, which obviously are far more numerous today than in John's time. Rather,
I'm going to interrupt there for just a moment. If you're thinking about Adventist churches and you thinking about Western Turkey, that is not true. The Adventist has, I think, two churches in Western.
This is here.
Okay. In the church right now, and they are, our church headquarters has been locked shut. The church in Istanbul meets in the pastor's house, at least it did a few years ago when I was there. And there's one other in the capital city, which is a little bit, but one time I was on a tour in Turkey and this guy said, let me take you to a Christian church. That's very interesting. Well, so we went over there. It's open. Can you believe that? And a group of people had come from Romania and made special arrangements for someone to open the church. So they could actually go inside and have a mass, I think, or something like that, in this church, which is normally locked. So that's the status of things of the Adventist church. Well, not the Adventist church, generally Christians in Western Turkey.
Okay, this is from the Adult Teacher Sabbath School Bible Study Guide. Of course, the seven churches of Asia, this would be Western Turkey, do not refer literally to contemporary churches in our day, which obviously are far more numerous today than in John's time. Rather, in the tradition of the Old Testament prophecies, in Daniel 2, 7, 8, and Jeremiah 6, 2, the book of Revelation employs figures to convey its eschatological end of time message. Specifically, the literal churches with their historical and geographical characteristics are used as symbolic representations of prophetic truth. By way of example, a cursory glance at the progression of the Lord's movement on behalf of his church as portrayed in the seven letters suggests that the literal coming of the Lord advances nearer and nearer.
Okay. Clyde, you want to look at that sequence for us? I'm sorry.
Okay, it's a sequence of seven. The first one is Ephesus, and the associated thought was the Lord walks, and that's from Revelation 2:1. The next one, number two, is Smyrna. The Lord was dead and came to life, and that's Revelation 2:8. Pergamum is the third one. The Lord admonishes his people to repent, or else I will come to you quickly. Fourth one is Thyatira. The Lord earnestly urges his people to hold fast to what they have till I come. That's from the 25th verse. And then Sardis is the fifth one. The Lord warns his people that if they don't hold fast and repent, I will come upon you as a thief. Revelation 3. And then Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, the Lord exclaims, "Behold, I am coming quickly." So the theme is that he's coming quickly all through this. And the last one is Laodicea. The Lord states the proximity of his position relative to the heart of his people when he announces, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And that's from Revelation 3:20 from Bible study.
Sounds like he's getting nearer and nearer, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Very quickly. Smyrna bothers me. Smyrna, I thought, was sweet-smelling sacrifice. But here it says the Lord was dead.
And he came to life.
That's Christ.
Yeah.
Okay. Because they went through quite a bit of persecution, Smyrna.
Yeah. Smyrna? Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Yes.
Yeah. There's quite a story about one of the early leaders, probably someone who was trained by Paul. It was a leader of the church in Smyrna for a long time. And when the authorities came to arrest him, he was outside the town, and I won't go into the details, but he was in a farmer's place. And when they came in, he told the wife, says, "Please, these people are our visitors. Can you please prepare a meal for them?" And while they were eating, these are the soldiers who were coming to arrest him, he stood in the corner and prayed for everybody that he could think of by name. And then they arrested him, took him to the town, be thrown to the lions. But the lions had already eaten several other people that day, so they weren't interested in anybody else. They finally ended up burning him at the stake. Okay. When Jesus knocks at the doors of our hearts, is it clear to you that these messages to the seven churches suggest a progression of the Lord's approach to the final church? Look at the message to the church in Laodicea as recorded in Revelation 3:14-22. Myra?
Yeah, from the Teacher's Bible Study Guide, the message to the Laodicean marks, therefore, the critical moment when the coming of the Lord is the closest. He now knocks at the door of the heart. He awaits our response to his gracious invitation to give him entrance that he may abide with us.
So how do you think God or even your guardian angel would describe your relationship with him right now?
Also from the Teacher's Bible Study Guide, the message to Laodicea itself is divided into four sections. First, God is presented as the judge or doctor who knows, that is the doctor who diagnoses.
Mm-hmm.
Second, attention is directed to God's people who are unaware of their true condition. Third, the Lord responds to their plight and counsels his people as to the remedy. Fourth, the letter reveals the extent of God's love for his people.
It's a pretty sad story when you read the passage itself. So, what does he say to Laodicea? The doctor is to diagnose or the judge of the people. We need to recognize that when God does his judging, he is not acting like a typical judge in our day. He doesn't need people to witness to him. He already knows everything about us. He is diagnosing our condition as an excellent physician. As it says in Revelation 3:14-15, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "This is the message from the Amen, the faithful and true witness, who is the origin of all that God has created. I know what you have done." So he's the faithful and true witness. Okay, Jim, section 2, what happens next?
Section 2 is to Laodicea, the people's condition. Paragraph 17, are you willing to admit that God, the all-knowing judge, has made a correct diagnosis of his people and his church in our time?
Okay.
Paragraph 18. Is it possible for us to understand why God says that he would rather have us be cold or hot instead of lukewarm? What is wrong with lukewarm? It nauseates God so much that he is ready to vomit lukewarm people out of his mouth. What did he recommend?
I'm going to stop for a second. Why would God be so nauseated by lukewarm people?
They don't listen.
Well,
neither hot nor cold.
I mean, yeah, they're fence sitters. They kind of sit on the fence and can't really make
Okay, these are people who pretend to be warm, and they present to the world as if they were warm, but they're not. So they are misrepresenting God, huh?
It's not talking about us.
So they're hypocrites.
Yeah.
Okay. You're right. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. I know what you have done. I know that you are neither hot, neither cold, nor hot. How I wish you were either one or the other. But because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich and well off. I have all I need. But you do not know how miserable you and pitiful you are. You're poor, naked, and blind.
Wow. Do these words describe you or your church in any way? If so, what needs to happen?
Well, how do people get in that condition? You know, doesn't Satan have some influence?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
You know, life is good. Mm-hmm. Your health is good. Your finances are good. Your social and physical relationships are good. Why would you want to look for a new paradigm as to what the problem is?
And well, how to solve of course, it? That depends on whether you think that it has something to do with the future.
Yeah, but if you've told, you know, survival of the fittest, and you're going along swimmingly, why would you waste any time?
So, like, are you saying most of the Christians say, once you're saved, even deity cannot unsave you? Is that what you're saying?
I had an experience a couple hours ago. A guy across the street from my son moved, and he came down a couple months ago with kidney cancer. Oof. He's about 64 years old, something like that, and went down to Mexico, and he was telling me how he just got saved, and so on and so forth. I didn't belabor that issue, but, you know, it's just, it's a real experience people experience, but, you know, they look for some, because they join up, get baptized, and they look for a mystical thing to happen, and it doesn't happen. What are they going to do then?
Yeah. So what are we saying to those around us, not to mention to the onlooking universe by our profession and our behavior? Angels cannot read our thoughts. Maybe that's a good thing. However, they can certainly see our behavior and hear our words. And if some of you have been married for a while, you know that spouses know us pretty well. It should be obvious.
So God can read our thoughts, yes. Our intentions, our motives.
Exactly.
But the angels cannot.
Cannot. That's
and
correct.
Satan cannot either.
Yeah. No.
But he knows.
He can certainly see our actions.
Satan has an accurate knowledge of every temptation he has tempted us with.
And every time we've fallen.
And God doesn't micromanage.
No.
He's almost as good as artificial intelligence, right?
Yeah, what a waste of time.
Well, it should be obvious to us that what God is hoping to sell to us is something we can never get or pay for by ourselves. However, he offers it freely, so we don't have to pay. Let us try to analyze God's critiques of his church. Are we aware of cases in which our church has gone backwards in its relationship with God? I almost hesitate to mention these things, but I think we need to be honest. Gordon, I think
From Ellen White, Selected Messages. An unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and to accept this truth lay at the foundation of a large share.
Would any of us have any problems with preconceived opinions?
Oh, no. Not me.
Luckily, it's coming from Ellen White.
Yes. Okay.
A large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis in 1888 against the Lord's message through Brother E.J. Wagner and A.T. Jones. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded, it says, in shutting away from our people in a great measure the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. the enemy prevented them from obtaining that efficiency which might have been theirs in carrying the truth to the world as the apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost. So the church in 1888 could have been like the Pentecostal.
Yes.
The day of Pentecost.
And it could have received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's what that's talking about, the efficiency that might have been theirs.
The light that is to lighten the whole world with its glory was resisted.
And where's that found? That's Revelation 18:1. And it's talking about the final events.
And Ellen White, and by the action of our own brethren has been a great degree kept away from the world. Ellen White, Selected Ooh. Messages, Book 1.
That's pretty sad, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, that's not the only time when she had to write some pretty astonishing words.
Well, let's spend a little time here. Etty Jones and Wagner?
Yeah?
They were working with Ellen White.
Yes, they were.
But people were against. By the way, Etty Jones was the gentleman who defended the Sabbath in the U.S.
Congress. That's correct. And managed to preserve freedom of religion.
Religion, there you are, right. Mm-hmm. They were going to pass it, and this gentleman, Blair.
Yeah.
Right.
There. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, if that hasn't stirred your imagination enough, let's try this one. This is Ellen White again. For 40 years did unbelief, murmuring, and rebellion shut out ancient Israel from the land of Canaan. The same sins have delayed the entrance of modern Israel into the heavenly Canaan. Now, who's modern Israel?
Us.
In neither case were the promises of God at fault. It is the unbelief, the worldliness, unconsecration, and strife among the Lord's professed people that have kept us in this world of sin and sorrow so many years. Written in 2026? No, written in 1883 from the book Evangelism 696.
So I can't even blame my parents for this.
No.
I don't think I can even blame my grandparents for this. It's before that.
Yes.
Aren't you glad that they didn't do anything?
Well,
we wouldn't be here talking.
I could have been born in the new earth.
Well, we have to probably take a little time to study that statement out.
Yeah. Well, I'm just joking. But
it's a kind of
joking. No. Gordon is. But anyways, listen, this is serious business because, well, I grew up an Adventist. I know Adventism pretty well. Things did change rapidly when Ellen White and the pioneers closed their eyes. Would you agree?
Mm-hmm.
But we still saw some passion of Adventism even when I was growing up. But things have rapidly changed even then. Mm-hmm. So when the Lord says, I don't like this, just like in Isaiah 58, you bring me offering, I hate it. Mm-hmm. Don't bring it to me. But if you call the Sabbath a delight, the Lord's holy day honorable.
Even you don't have to wait till Isaiah 58. It's right in Isaiah 1. 1883 just hits me. My grandfather was born in I think it was 1881. But anyway, 1881 was the year that James White died. And so Ellen White is now speaking solo. Well, these statements were made about the Seventh-day Adventist Church many years ago. Have we improved in any way?
We're so much better than ancient Israel was that murmured in the wilderness for 40 years, aren't we?
No, exactly.
But it's been 180 years at least that we've been in the wilderness.
Yes, exactly. These statements were made about, I'm sorry, have we improved in any way? Would we still call ourselves rich and increased with goods? Revelation 3. If one were to listen to the general conference session reports from each division every 5 years, one would think we were boasting. Should we be? Okay, who's next? Jim, I think that's yours.
What can we learn from this? from Scripture about how God has related to various earlier groups, Revelation 3:18. I advise you, then, to buy gold from me, pure gold, in order to be rich. Buy also white clothing, to dress yourself and cover up your shameful nakedness. Buy also some ointment to put it on your eyes, so that you may see.
Now, I'm just going to interrupt. Well, we'll talk about this in a moment. Just go ahead and read Leviticus 18, then I'll go to my point.
Go ahead, Charles.
Okay, Leviticus 18, 25, there, the Canaanites' actions made the land unclean. And so the Lord is punishing the land and making it reject the people who live there. Good News Bible.
And this is what God said to the Israelites in those days of Moses, okay? Rejecting the people lived in Canaan so the children of Israel can move in. And what happened 800 years later, Margaret?
Well, God said about Judah, this is from 2 Chronicles 33:9. Manasseh led the people of Judah to commit even greater sins than those committed by the nations, the Canaanites, whom the Lord had driven out of the land as his people advanced. And this is from the Good News Bible.
Oof.
What do you think God should have said to those people of Judah?
Okay, here's a people that we regard, this Canaanites that they were driving out. God was driving out. We think about them doing just about every evil thing you can imagine. Okay?
Here's Judah doing even worse.
And here's Judah doing even worse.
And yet they saw the manifestation of the Lord's work. Every day, the cloud by night, a day, and the fire by night. I mean,
well, the sad part about this is written after the northern kingdom of Israel has already gone into captivity.
Right.
They've been so rebellious that God has given up on them completely. Now, southern kingdom of Judah, most of them are already in captivity over in Babylon. And God is saying, how are we doing?
And all of this business in that paragraph is post the time of the tail of the dragon sweeping down the third of the angels. Well, that had already happened.
That's way back before any of it.
I understand. But why does that stuff happen?
Well,
why does this sin come about and exist?
People are easily deceived.
God is love.
Well, that's true also.
It's based upon freedom. They have the freedom, and God doesn't threaten and intimidate. Psalms 82 and Jeremiah 10:11 basically says, you, Elohim, are going to die like men or die like princes. But that's it. He doesn't go beyond and threaten and torture and so on.
Okay, when God advises that we should buy gold from him, he is certainly not talking about any amalgamated dross or any false gold. Now, the early gold that they used for making coins and things, what do you know about that? It was a mixture of silver. It was a mixture of gold and silver that it came out of the ground, and it was soft enough so they could actually pound it into coins. They could put the emperor's picture on it. And so.
Gold, silver, copper, periodic table, remember?
Yes, table, there
you are, Dick.
No, but God says, talking about spiritual gold now, it must be the pure, genuine gold that God offers. God also offers white clothes. This whiteness exemplifies purity and represents the condition that God wants his people to be in when he returns to take them to heaven with him. We apparently need eyesalve to correct our vision. How could our evaluation of ourselves be so different from God's evaluation of us? And now an interesting point. It is interesting to find out that biblical Laodicea, the one in Jesus' day, considered itself a rich banking center with a textile industry that was known all over the Mediterranean world for its very special cloth and a medical school which was famous for its eyesalve. Banks, clothing, ISAP. Does that sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
Our only hope is to trust in God. When Adam and Eve sinned, it would have been so easy for God just to eliminate them. He could have destroyed mankind again at the flood. However, God's love would never allow him to do that. Then he sent his son to show us the way back to God. It is certainly not an on and off kind of love that he has for us. So let's go back to those Revelation 3 again. Margaret?
Okay, this is Revelation 3, 19 and 20. I rebuke and punish all whom I love. Be in earnest then, and turn from your sins. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If any hear my voice and open the door, I will come into their house and eat with them, and they will eat with me. It's from the Good News Bible.
Okay. Clyde?
I was wondering here, you're talking about Laodicea, so they sort of felt like they had it made.
Mm-hmm.
There might be something wrong with that picture in light of this text, like God chastises whom he loveth. When things look like they're going too good, just stop it.
Yeah.
Anyway, from the Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, this is such a beautiful and extraordinary word picture. The God of the universe wants to sit down over a meal with you and with me. He desires mutual engagement and conversation over good food. He wants a close, abiding relationship, and Jesus invites us to have this with him. Jesus stands patiently waiting and knocking at the door of your heart. Perhaps you've seen pictures of this in children's books, a tall, graceful Savior knocking gently. Mm-hmm. He doesn't barge in and force you to talk with him. He doesn't impose on your time or your busy life. Time is short, so if you hear him, open the door. He will be there to step into your life. This metaphor illustrates the kind of relationship Jesus wants to have with each of us. But one day when you meet Jesus face to face, when you cast your crown at his feet in adoration and praise with thousands upon 10,000s of others in worship to the Creator, when you think back to your earthly trials and see that they dim into insignificance, do you think at that point you'll ever regret the time you spent with Jesus on earth? Mm-hmm. I have a study guide.
Okay, what do we actually need to do to open the door and let Christ in? We only need to consent, to give him the time to correct what is wrong with us through spending our time in Bible study, prayer, and witnessing. So, try to imagine the day when you are invited to sit on a throne next to God himself. What would you want to say to him at that point? Are you ready to join every person or being in the entire universe in praise to the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son? Let's see what the Bible says going on from Revelation 3 to Revelation 4.
Revelation 4, verses 9 to 11. The four living creatures sing songs of glory and honor and thanks to the one who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. When they do so, the 24 elders fall down before the one who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They throw their crowns down in front of the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. For you have created all things, and by your will were given existence and life." They were given.
Yeah. Gordon, you want to go on? We need to keep moving here.
Revelation 5, starting with verse 11. Again I looked, and I heard angels, thousands and millions of them. They stood around the throne, the four living creatures and the elders, and sang in a loud voice, "The Lamb who was killed is worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom, and strength, honor, glory, and praise." And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and in the world below, and in the sea, all living beings in the universe, and they were singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor, glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures answered, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped.
Okay. These passages give us some very exciting descriptions of how things will be when God takes home his faithful people. Notice especially Revelation 5:13. What does Revelation 5:13 say? "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor, glory and might forever and ever." And, I'm sorry, I needed to back up a little bit further. How many people are praising? "And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and in the world below, and in the sea, all living beings in the universe, Does that include Satan and all of his angels? It does.
Yeah.
Is this the third coming?
This is the third coming. That's correct. And I heard every creature, this includes Satan and his angels, compare Philippians 2, 5 to 11, which we don't have time to read right now. In heaven, on earth, in the world below, and in the sea, all living beings in the universe, and they will be singing. Do you recognize Jesus knocking now on the door of your heart? If yes, invite him to come in. If you're not sure, try to develop that relationship. God's love is intense and everlasting. Believe it or not, he is determined to do whatever he can to win us back. He understands perfectly well what our current condition is. So are we prepared to sit beside him on his throne in heaven? And our Bible study guide says, after depicting our apathetic condition, Jesus tells us that this is something to be overcome. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So what is Jesus doing right now? He is sitting beside his Father, beside the Father's throne, huh? For some of us, it may be the greatest battle we ever face, simply realizing our weak, self-sufficient condition, accepting Jesus' rebuke, repenting, and receiving Jesus' robe of righteousness over us. Are we sure we understand exactly what all that involves and how it takes place? Okay, Jim, Revelation 3:21.
To those who win the victory, I will give the right to sit beside me on my throne, just as I have been victorious and now sit by my Father on his throne. Good News Bible.
So he makes it very clear that he's already waiting. He's sitting there already waiting for us. If we briefly review the history of the Bible and the stories of God's people, what do we learn about God's love? Consider the story of Adam and Eve, Genesis 2 and 3, Enoch, Genesis 5, Noah, especially Genesis 6, 8, Abraham, Genesis 12, and Moses, especially Exodus 34, 29. God's love was still just as earnest in the days of Jeremiah when his people were in Babylonian captivity.
Jeremiah 31, 3 and 4, the Lord appeared to them from far away. People of Israel, I have always loved you, so I continue to show you my constant love. Once again, I will rebuild you. Once again, you will take up your tambourine and dance joyfully.
Are you ready to dance with the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Margaret.
David was.
Yeah, sure did. And this is section 4, the Lord's love, abide with Christ. This is the message to Laodicea.
Yeah.
How many of us truly realize our helplessness and hopelessness without Jesus Christ? Even if we recognize it, are we willing to admit it to ourselves? From Revelation 3, 19 to 22, I rebuke and punish all whom I love. Be in earnest then and turn from your sins. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If any hear my voice and open the door, I will come into their house and eat with them, and they will eat with me. To those who win the victory, I will give the right to sit beside me on my throne, just as I have been victorious and now sit at my Father's throne, on his throne. If you have ears, then listen to what the Spirit says to the churches.
So how does an incredibly loving and patient God want to respond to us?
He wants to be with us, eat with us.
Mm-hmm.
We all have seen the paintings of Harry Anderson. Did you ever meet him?
Yes.
He's standing at the door knocking. Yes.
Yep.
You have met him.
Okay, from the Bible study guide. At this moment, immediately after his words of pastoral exhortation, the Lord's discourse in Revelation 3, 19 to 21 becomes more personal. So far, God has addressed Laodicea collectively as his people, as the aggregate church of the last days.
Now, let's mention that for a moment. God is here speaking probably about all people who call themselves Christians, not one particular church, although some of the statements we have noticed are specifically addressed to Seventh-day Adventists. Okay, go ahead.
Now in verse 20, he suddenly turns to each believer within that church as a unique individual whom he loves personally and with whom he entertains a distinct relationship. It is significant that in the apocalyptic repetition of the number seven, the verb I love in the first person is followed by seven more verbs that express the Lord's intense and personal love for each one of us.
Now look at these. How many things does God say to us? Go ahead.
So the first one is, I rebuke. And the second, I chasten. I stand at the door is number three. And I knock is four. And five, I will come into him. Six, I will dine with him and he with me. And seven, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. That'll be a very humbling experience.
Yeah. Remember that in Hebrew thinking, the number seven means something is complete and final. So there are seven messages from Christ. Okay, abiding in Christ or remaining in Christ. Myra?
From John 15, verses 1 to 11. I am the real vine, and my Father is the gardener. He breaks off every branch in me that does not bear fruit. He prunes every branch that does not bear fruit.
That does bear fruit.
That does bear fruit, so that it will be clean and bear more fruit. You have been made clean already by the teaching I have given you. Remain united with me, and I will remain united with you. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. It can do so only if it remains in the vine. In the same way, you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me, and I in them, will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me. Those who do not remain in me.
The King James says, does not abide in me.
Yeah. Okay. Are thrown out like a branch and dry up. Such branches are gathered up and thrown into the fire, where they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, then you will ask for anything you wish, and you shall have it. My Father's glory is shown by your bearing much fruit, and in this way you become my disciples. I love you just as the Father loves me. Remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete.
Okay, when were these words spoken?
His last day with the disciples, last night.
And the Last Supper with his disciples, and this was just about the last words he spoke to them before he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane.
Okay. Interesting, in verse 7 he says, then you will ask for anything you wish and you shall have it. Mm-hmm. Some people take that to say, well, I want my Mercedes or I want my $1 million whatever.
In the lottery.
They miss the abiding.
They miss what the condition is before it.
Yes.
So from the Bible Study Guide, these words spoken by Jesus himself, which Myra read, describe what a close relationship with God is like. Notice the word that is repeated, not just twice, but 10 times, abide. And in the good news that Myra read, it's remain. To abide in Jesus is to live in connection with him. Mm-hmm. As he faces the cross, not only does Jesus emphasize the great importance of this abiding in him, but he clearly and simply states the practical aspects of what it looks like in our day, which is Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. As a result of our abiding with him, being connected to him, that is, fruit will grow on our branches.
Okay, and then Ellen spells out, abide in me and I in you. Abiding in Christ means a constant receiving of his spirit, a life of unreserved surrender to his service. The channel of communication must be open continually between man and his God. As the vine branch constantly draws the sap from the living vine, So are we to cling to Jesus and receive from him by faith the strength and perfection of his own character. Desire of Ages 672. Let's be honest. There's no way we can produce spiritual fruit on our own. We might appear to be abiding in Christ. However, no fruit is produced. Eventually, our branches will dry up and dead branches are cut off and thrown into the fire. Clearly, abiding in Jesus is the solution to the problems which was discussed in Revelation 3:14-22. Do we really understand what it means to be linked to the vine? Jim?
From the Bible study guide, abiding in Christ can sometimes feel like one of the hardest things to do. We might know that it's what we need, but the rush of life pulls us into its stream, and it always feels so hard. Following God can seem like the biggest burden ever, especially for those badgered by someone trying to get them to follow Jesus. This kind of religion can feel like drudgery because it's all about external actions rather than what's in the heart. Nothing could be further from what God's desire, from what God desires, which is relationship whose foundation is mutual love. Not just rules, a chosen relationship in which he first chose you based on love and free choice. Sometimes we might be particularly connected to the vine, but not really abiding with the fiber, very fiber of our being. We might go to church, pray, and go do what we know is right, but inside we feel shriveled up. The truth is like this. We can't make ourselves abide in Jesus any more than a branch can make itself connect to a vine. God loved us first. He made the move first. Our response is always a reaction to what God has first done for us from the Bible study guide.
Okay, Charles?
If you, meanwhile, look at how a grapevine surviving through the winter, you learn a fascinating fact. The buds on the branches become dehydrated and isolated from the growing system until spring. When the soil warms up, the roots absorb water and the sap flows up through the trunk of the vine into the buds and then initiates growth. Without the sap flowing through the vine, no growth will happen. The sap in the grapevine is like the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We might be like the dead branch, but when we choose to spend time with God, the Holy Spirit enters into us like the sap from the roots, bringing us to life so that we start to grow in the same way that we need to make a conscious choice to work, to abide in Jesus. We must also ask the Holy Spirit, the sap, to flow into our lives.
As we read in John 15, on his last night with his disciples before his crucifixion, Jesus himself told us that he would send the Holy Spirit to work with us. So what does the Holy Spirit do for us? The Holy Spirit, one, is supposed to be our comforter, John 14, 16-18. Number two is supposed to reveal the truth about Jesus to us, John 15, 26. These are all things in that last night when Jesus spent with his disciples. Three is supposed to convict us of sin, John 16, 7 and 8. And ultimately, of course, four is to guide us into all truth, John 16, 13. Can you recognize these activities of the Holy Spirit in your own life? If you were to give yourself a grade for your Christianity, what would it be? Are we abiding fully and completely in Jesus? Remember that what we just said about how grapevines survived the winter. Margaret?
Okay, this is from the Bible study guide. Like the slow growth of a grapevine's branches, our relationship with God might grow slowly, or it might come in bursts as a result of much-needed rain. Regardless of the pace at which we grow and the abundance of fruit that is produced in our lives, we need daily sap or the Holy Spirit to ensure that we are remaining connected to Jesus.
Yes, as we read earlier in the Desire of Ages, page 676, paragraph 2, abiding in Christ means the constant receiving of His Spirit. Clyde?
Yeah, from Ellen White, how is the dry, disconnected sapling to become one with the parent vine stock? How is it to be made a partaker of the life and nourishment of the living vine? Only by being grafted into the vine, by being brought into the closest relationship possible. Fiber by fiber, vein by vein, the twig holds fast to the life-giving vine until the life of the vine becomes one with the branch, and the branch produces fruit like that of the vine.
Okay, and next, Myra?
From Ellen G. White, all true obedience comes from the heart. It was the heart work with Christ. If we consent, He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and our aims to so blend our hearts and our minds into conformity to His will that when obeying Him, we are but carrying out our own impulses.
Amen.
The will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing His service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be life of continual obedience. Through the appreciation of the character of Christ, through the communion with God, sin will become hateful to us.
Wow.
Desire of Ages, page 668.
Has sin become hateful to us?
That's the question. In a certain sense, this lesson is about a reality check. Can you think of times in your life when you had major impacts, either for or against your relationship with God? I can personally say that it was when I came to Loma University while working on a master's degree in religion under the mentorship of A. Graham Maxwell that I deepened my relationship with God. Even though I already had a degree in theology and biblical language, the association at Loma Linda transformed my understanding of God and how to relate to Him. Mm-hmm. And I hope that you may have an experience like that. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank You so much for the privilege we have of studying Your Word together. Guide and direct those who will be listening in as we have discussed here. May each one of them feel the Spirit working in their lives is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.